Good evening.
Good evening.
If you have your Bibles, go ahead and turn to Ecclesiastes chapter 7. If you don't, shame on you. All right, Ecclesiastes chapter 7. We'll cover a few verses tonight and pray that the Lord would use it in each of one of our hearts. But kind of in summary and review of where we are so far, in the section we've begun is on the limitations of human wisdom, what we can and can't understand, and just acknowledging and a reminder that God is in control, that He is sovereign. We talked about that. And in essence, He doesn't need us at all to execute His will, but He chooses to use us because it pleases Him to do so. And that's all that really matters. Here and there, but God's plan is also out of reach sometimes for our understanding. So in chapters 7 and 8, that's kind of an overarching theme, and we'll narrow down a few things here and there, but over above and beyond all what we're studying at this point is that fact that God's ways are not our ways. They're greater than our ways. There are some things we can't understand, but there are some things that He plainly states for us in His Word that we can, and we're going to look a little bit at some of that tonight. So here we see, as mentioned before, the recurring statements about our inability to discover or to discern. Several verses, including in Ecclesiastes 7:24, we'll get to soon. That which is far off and exceeding deep, who can find it out? Again, reiterating the point, there's not something we can really search out on our own. We can only know what God reveals to us about Himself. This section largely deals with mankind's inability to discover or to comprehend the plan of God. It's called the work of God in verse 13. It's called the reason or the scheme of things in chapter 7, verse 25. And in 8:17, it's referred to as all the work of God under the sun, which is a phrase we've heard throughout the book so far. So Solomon keeps, well, of course, under the inspiration of the Spirit, he keeps repeating these things to help tie it all together. Not just to be repetitive, but to really get it to sink into our skulls. And then we began the significance of adversity and prosperity last time, focusing and mentioning that a key passage or a key verse in this passage will be verse 14 when we get there. So that in the day of prosperity, be joyful, but in the day of adversity, consider. God also hath set the one over against the other to the end that man should find nothing after him. Here Solomon declared that God is the director of the placement of both adversity and prosperity in our lives. He orchestrates everything together in such a way that it is impossible for our finite understanding to ever discover anything about our future. And not to jump ahead, but Solomon will show the benefits of adversity and even the detriments of prosperity at times, depending on our responses, whether they be wise, specifically godly wisdom, or whether they be foolish. And in verse 1, we stress the point, I'm not going to re-preach that, but he said, I stressed at a point that it was important to, how you lived your life was important. You know, a good name is better than precious ointment, and the day of death than the day of one's birth. The idea of the good name being a good reputation, a good report. People think well of you and your character and how you live your life, and it's important. It carries a lot of weight more than we realize at times. But tonight, we're going to be beginning in verse 2. And that reads, "It is better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting. For that is the end of all men, and the living will lay it to his heart." Let's go ahead and go to the Lord in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for the opportunity, the privilege to be here tonight and continuing the study in Ecclesiastes. And in these few short verses, just a lot of things to unpack. We pray, God, that you just help us to do so with clarity. We're going to get what you have for us to glean from it, and you can apply it to our hearts and to our lives. And again, continue to make us a little more like your Son, Jesus, Lord, and to shape and mold us into his image. Father, we pray for those who are traveling and not be able to be with us. We pray for those who are sick and not be able to be with us. And all the other things that are hindering people from being here tonight. even if it is laziness or some other excuse, God, we pray that you would just comfort those who need comfort in time of this time. We pray, Lord, that you convict those who need the conviction at this time. And Lord, I pray that you just help us again, Lord, study here tonight and keep growing, Lord, in our faith and knowledge of Jesus Christ. We thank you in Jesus Christ's name and for his sake. Amen. It is wise to consider the brevity of life. This is not the first mention or the first time that Solomon has talked about the brevity of life, and we see it throughout Scripture, the talk of your life being a vapor, you know, that appeareth for a little time and vanisheth away, and things like that. He talked about that early on. We're into this portion of the book where he's not changing his perspective, but I think he's changing more of what he is highlighting. So all the principles that he built on the first several chapters are now going to expand, and we're going to see a little bit more about the brevity of life, not just stating the fact that it is brief, right? We're not promised a tomorrow, as he stressed before. We know that. He's taught us well. So now we move on from there and build upon that principle. And in verse 2, he tells us that it's better, or there's more value in, it's more beneficial, right, to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting. In other words, you would be better off going to a funeral than to a feast or a party. This is because at a funeral, you can see firsthand the end of all men, the destiny of all people, where we're all headed. There's no greater moment of clarity with regard to the brevity of life than we're at a memorial for a friend or a family member. Someone with whom we may have been talking one moment, and then suddenly they are in eternity. It's a fact that we come face to face with at a funeral. But it's the farthest thing from our minds when we're living it up at a feast with not a care in the world. The idea of lay it to his heart is that he will take it to heart or reflect upon it. So let's reflect upon that for just a moment in this thought here. Look at you don't have to turn, but in Hebrews chapter 9, you know these verses. In verse 27, he says, "And as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment. So Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation." It is appointed, that is laid up for or stored up, like for all mankind. And that's what's appointed, is simply to die. It is inevitable. Apart from a few miraculous exceptions thus far, mortality is a humbling and equalizing fact we face. The end of our physical life is already there ahead of us, waiting for our arrival, an appointment we won't miss. And subsequent to that death is judgment. Keeping in mind the recently discussed sovereignty of God, you know, like I said, we're into that whole, that's kind of what we're focusing on at this portion. His plan and will for our lives will ultimately lead to the point at which he has decided it will end. He also has set into place a time in which we will be judged. And here's where yours and my free will come into play. There's a judgment for sin that determines the everlasting destiny of your eternal soul. And this is a critical detail. The appointment for death is for the end of our physical life on this side of eternity. A human being designed in the image of God is eternal. Our flesh dies, but our spirit and soul continue for eternity with one of two directions: with the Lord or without the Lord. He in his sovereignty has set it all in place all the while between birth and his and this death, allowing you to make the choice for yourself. The choice is simple. What do you do with Christ? If you accept that is eternity with the Lord because you've accepted his righteousness in exchange for the guilt of your sins. As I said, that judgment is for sins. Your only hope is to accept Christ's payment for those sins on your behalf. And if you are in the crowd that rejects, eternity is ahead of you, away from him. You can reject his free gift and his free offering and his sacrifice on your behalf, and you can take the punishment of your own sins for eternity. He's not going to force it on you. You have a choice. If you are in the crowd that has rejected, you will be sent to hell and ultimately to the lake of fire. If you are among those that accept Jesus, your works will then be judged by him, judged for their motive. Did you commit acts of service to him for his glory? That's the silver, or gold, the silver, and the precious stones. Or did you commit acts of service of him, pretending to be for him, rather, certain things for your own selfish recognition? That's the wood, hay, and stubble. It's going to be burned up. It's not going to do you any good at all. But at that judgment, if you are in that crowd that has accepted him, I will repeat it, because some people have gotten that wrong. You will not be judged for your sin. If you accept Christ and his sacrifice on your behalf, the judgment for that sin is complete. Just reiterating that point. It's been mistaken before. I've said all that to say this. Going to a funeral rather than a feast is more beneficial because it poses another opportunity to have your own little episode of this is your life. So you can see how wisely you are using your limited time here. There is an appointment. We don't know when it is, how soon it will come to be. As I mentioned before, the epitaph, you know, the gravestone, you have the birth date and all that sort of thing. You have the date of death and the dash between. How is your dash going? We don't really know how long that dash is. We must use our time wisely. And according to this, a good way to use that time more wisely is in the house of mourning because of the things that it makes us consider and contemplate. It puts things back into perspective, namely the brevity of life, the no guarantee of tomorrow. You only have today. You only have right now to serve the Lord, will you? Or will you waste that dash? In verse 3, as I said, we're going to move pretty quickly through this stuff. Sorrow is better than laughter, for by the sadness of the countenance, the heart is made better. So we found that the house of mourning or a funeral is more beneficial to us than the feasting, the party, the living it up, right? Because we get to see the brevity of life. It's put back into focus. And now he says, sorrow is better than laughter. You may think to yourself, what an odd thing to say. That's not how we consider things. But it says, for by the sadness of the countenance, the heart is made better. This word sorrow, often meaning vexation or grief, we have seen and will see this word several times within this book. We have seen it, and I'll read you a couple of examples along the way. In Ecclesiastes chapter 1, verse 18, for in much wisdom is much grief, and he that increaseth knowledge increaseth sorrow. So from the beginning of the book, he's drawn a connection between wisdom, knowledge, and grief and sorrow. They go hand in hand for some reason. We'll find out why. In chapter 2, verse 23, he goes on to say, for all his days are sorrows, and his travail grief. Yea, his heart taketh not rest in the night. This is also vanity, or meaningless, empty. And in the days to come, weeks, well, however long it takes to get there, chapter 11, verse 10 will also say, therefore remove sorrow from thy heart, and put away evil from thy flesh, for childhood and youth are vanity. So we see this word sorrow in the connection with grief and wisdom throughout the book, beginning to end. So this sorrow is such as arises from a serious or deep thought or contemplations of eternity, perhaps, and stirred again by experiencing grief at the passing of a loved one or something we just talked about. It's better to have serious thoughts about the brevity of life and the eternity to follow based upon what we do on this side of that appointment of death than it is to live solely in laughter. And this word laughter is not just a chuckle, ha ha. The word is mocking or derision, you know, kind of making fun of or making light of a situation that's serious and treating it like it's a worthless joke. So it is better to have serious thoughts about the brevity of life, even to the point of grief and sorrow, than it is to just go around thinking everything is a joke. An example would be nothing specific, but in today's society, it's pretty commonplace that if something is serious happening, an accident of some sort, or there's some sort of injurious event, someone is harmed or whatever, rather than help, the first thing people do is pull out their cell phone and they want to record it, right? They want to make light of the situation, you know. Maybe often somebody records something so it's evidence of a crime later, but by and large, we all realize that people are looking for clicks and likes and subscriptions on their social media, making light of a serious situation. And people do the same thing with the things of God all the time. They make a mockery and they mock God and the things of God. They don't take it serious. I think it may be important to note that Jesus himself wept. And in John 11, we all know the text with regard to Lazarus and all those surrounding that situation and his heartbroken people around there. As before he called Lazarus up out of the grave, he wept. But it's interesting, there's no record of laughter or mirth at all in his demeanor recorded for us in Scripture. Sometimes some of the most profound things in Scripture is what God intentionally leaves out. Now, I don't believe at all that Jesus lived his entire life on earth without laughing or without joy. I'm not saying that. That's a silly stretch. I mean, from all we can see in Scripture, what's given us in description of Jesus himself, he was an attractive individual, and I mean that in personality. People wanted to flock to him. Obviously, there's a divine nature involved in that, and there's other things at play in God's will, but think about it realistically. He had to draw a crowd, and he would have been someone that people found it easy to look at, to listen to interact with. He would have had an attractive personality. And no doubt when he was a child, and those times he would have been cutting up and laughing with other people. I think it's a weird stretch to say that he was stone cold and serious all the time. I don't believe that's a realistic perspective, right? He was 100% human, 100% God, but also 100% human. Right? 100% of each without degrading either of the two. We don't exactly understand that, but that's what the Bible says, and that's it. He would have laughed. He would have joked. But when it was time for him to be about his Father's business, he took it serious. But nobody wants to hang out with people who are serious and grave all the time. Balance. That's the key. When it's time to be serious and contemplative about eternal business, we must have the ability and the willingness to participate in that contemplation, in that thought. When things get serious about the business of God, be involved. Focus on that. Sorrow over that. Sorrow over the sins that caused Jesus Christ to have to give himself on the cross and to shed his own blood. Sorrow at the thought that there are loved ones and neighbors and friends dying and going to hell as we speak. Take it serious. But our character should not be such that it makes light of the matters that are serious to God or are just carefree in life. The life of a disciple of Christ is most certainly riddled with times of severity, temptations, and tears. Look at what Paul had to say in Acts chapter 20. We'll flip there together if you would for a moment. I cheated. I put a marker. A few verses there. It's another common passage. But with regard to this subject, in Acts chapter 20, beginning in verse 17, "And from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church. And when they were come to him, he said unto them, You know, from the first day that I came to Asia, after what manner I have been with you at all seasons, serving the Lord with all humility of mind and with many tears and temptations, which befell me by the lying in wait of the Jews, and how I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you, but have showed you and have taught you publicly and from house to house, testifying both to the Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. And now, behold, I go bound in the Spirit unto Jerusalem, not knowing the things that shall befall me there, save that the Holy Ghost witnesseth in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions abide me. But none of these things move me, neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course with joy, and the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus to testify the gospel of the grace of God. Paul took it seriously. There would have been times with Timothy and some of his other people and all those, and Barnabas and Silas, that he would have had times of joy and laughter and times of fun, things like that. But Paul clearly had various times of sorrow and grief and pain and agony, all because he sought to serve the Lord. He sought to make his dash count. And he even says it there. He has no idea what's ahead of him. Not knowing the things that should befall me there. Would his dash end in Jerusalem on this trip? Didn't know. He didn't care. All he knew was that it was serious business that God had appointed him to do. Now, there is comfort in that, knowing that if God has called you to do something, know that you're going to be doing that something, as long as you're submissive to that. And you will be able to operate in that as long as he wills. Paul knew that God had called him to do these things, to go to Jerusalem, to be testifying of him and the grace of God and all these things. So he knew that that's where he was headed. That's where his dash continued on to. He had no idea what would be along the way. Getting stoned, getting beaten, getting whipped, being slandered, have everything they can throw at him as they lie in wait looking for him, seeking to end his ministry and even his life. But it didn't stop him. He kept back nothing from them, from what was profitable. He preached, he taught, he glorified God, he lived exactly how God wanted him to live, testifying both to the Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance toward God and faith for our Lord Jesus Christ. He took serious God's business in spite of what would lie ahead of him. He did not make a mockery of it. When it was time to get down to business, he was there. This sorrow in Ecclesiastes chapter 7 can also be seen as a sad face, more in the sense of being in a serious mood, not just grief from the things that have already occurred, like someone's death or any other hardship, being the thinker, you know, the famous statue, and pondering serious matters like the eternal destiny of your soul, like the eternal destiny of the soul of your neighbors, your relatives, your friends, even spouses. Am I sure this person is saved? Does the fruit in their life suggest that they are? Do they challenge me to seek the Lord, or have they done more to pull me backward? Such thoughtful reflection can lead to moral improvement. Sorrow here is rather reflective of a serious mood, taking serious the business of God. Solomon may be using a similar tone, as we see in Psalm 90. It says, "So teach us to number our days, that we may apply our hearts to wisdom." Today's society, which focuses on self-gratification and pleasure-seeking, desperately needs to listen up here. Back in our text, verse 4. The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of fools is in the house of mirth. So this heart, the inner man, the mind, the will, the understanding, all right? In Nehemiah chapter 2, it reads, "Wherefore the king said unto me, Why is thy countenance sad, seeing thou art not sick? This is nothing else but sorrow of heart. Then I was very sore afraid, and said unto the king, Let the king live forever. Why should not my countenance be sad when the city, the place of my father's sepulchres, lieth waste, and the gates thereof are consumed with fire? Then the king said unto me, For what dost thou make request? So I prayed to the God of heaven, And I said unto the king, If it please the king, and if thy servant have found favor in thy sight, that thou wouldest send me into Judah, unto the city of my father's sepulchres, that I may build it. And the king said unto me, the queen also sitting by him, For how long shall thy journey be, and when wilt thou return? So it pleased the king to send me, and I set him a time. So in this case, Nehemiah was reflecting on the destruction there and how it made him sad. Not just for the fact that it was connected to his family and the heritage there, but also because it was a thing that God had established and his people were there. This, I would say, is one of the things that matter to God. And when we are serious about the things of God, people will take us seriously. There are a lot of people out there in churches and outside of churches that don't take seriously the things of God. Everything's a big party. They make light of everything. But God has rules. God has things that he sets in order. God is holy. You keep that in the forefront of your mind, that holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts. We focus on that. And the things that are important to a holy God should be important to us. When we take seriously the things of God, people would take us seriously. At the core of his being, Nehemiah was heartbroken for the kingdom's condition. At the core of our being, how concerned are we about the condition of his kingdom? How concerned are we about the condition of his kingdom? How concerned are we about empty pulpits? Praise the Lord. We can be thankful. That's not the case here. But there are a lot of churches that have not had a pastor in quite some time, and not even an interim. Sometimes the people still try to get together and do what they can, and somebody gets up and tries to teach a little bit. Sometimes they just sing and do what they can. They still operate. Pray for those. But there are some whose doors are just locked up. No one's there. How concerned are we about the condition of God's kingdom? How concerned are we about the destruction of church buildings, destroyed by acts of terror and other things, vandalism? How concerned are we that brethren all around the world are killed globally for their faith, martyred, even in this modern time? Does it make you sorrow? Does it make you think seriously about the business of God on this earth? How about this? How seriously do we take the fact that our neighbors are dying without Christ? How seriously and how sorrowfully do we consider the fact that our families are dying without Christ? The heart of the fool is in seeking pleasure for self. It will lead only to destruction. But in wisdom, we take seriously the business of God and the condition of his kingdom. Proverbs chapter 14, verse 13 says, Even in laughter, the heart is sorrowful, and the end of that mirth is heaviness. And we've read a few chapters ago in Ecclesiastes chapter 2, verse 1, I said in mine heart, Go to now, I will prove thee with mirth. Therefore enjoy pleasure, and behold, this is also vanity. It's empty. It's meaningless. Proverbs chapter 15, verse 21, Folly, foolishness, is joy to him that is destitute of wisdom. But a man of understanding walketh uprightly. If we have understanding, if we have wisdom, we will walk uprightly. Uprightly is another way of saying doing what's right. How do we know what's right to do? We take seriously the business of God. What he tells us to do in his word, we read, we study, we have it preached to us, we study it personally in private study, we pray, we seek God's face, and we live according to that light. We walk uprightly because we take it serious. We contemplate our actions daily. Every thought that we think and every imagination we take into captivity, take it to Christ. Godly wisdom will be careful to take matters of eternity seriously. Godly wisdom is kingdom-mindedness. Number your days. We don't know how long our dash is. Perhaps we goof off a little too much. We need to take a little more time to sorrow, that is, take it serious, to be contemplative, the things of God, the kingdom of God. Can we be a Nehemiah? Can we weep for the destruction of the kingdom of our Father? And can we submit to Him because we are filled with His Spirit in service to Him to do our part in what He would have to do in His kingdom, to the upbringing of His kingdom? That'll be enough for tonight. We'll cover some more verses next time, but I want to leave you with that thought. It's better to go in the house of mourning. A funeral, if you would, is better than the house of feasting because it brings you face to face again with the brevity of life. You only have a short time. And in that short time that you hear that you don't know about, sorrow is better than laughter. It's better, more profitable to be serious about the business of God than it is to take it lightly and to make a mockery of it. Because the sadness of the countenance of the heart is made better. When you're sorrowful and you find grief in the condition of the kingdom of God, your perspective is more clear. Now you can be serious about submitting yourself to Him to do what He has for you to do in that kingdom. And by the way, as far as we go, that is our participation in the local church, the body of Christ. That is how we can do our best for the kingdom of God. Sorrow is better. The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning. Godly wisdom is expressed in the house of mourning. And the heart of the fools is in the house of mirth, living it up. Do you want to be wise? Do you want to be a fool? Number your days, make a choice. Stress the things in your life that God stresses. Those are the most important things. Seek the things that God seeks. Hate the things that God hates. Draw nigh unto Him. Be kingdom-minded. That is godly wisdom. Father, we thank You for these few verses tonight. I know there's a lot more we could go on, Lord, but we'll save that for another time. It's an important portion of this study we've had so far. We're thankful for it. I pray, God, that we all are challenged, Lord, to be more kingdom-minded, to be serious when it's time to be serious, to express and to experience some level of sorrow and grief for the condition of Your kingdom, not only for the churches physically, Lord, but the spiritual condition of churches and how they're all but having Ichabod written over the door. The glory hath departed. And Father, we're sorrowful for the passing of loved ones and friends that are on their way to hell without Christ. Perhaps we weren't serious enough, Lord, contemplative enough about the things of the kingdom of God to give them the gospel, a clear presentation, or even to pray. Lord, sometimes we're too busy to even pray for someone. Maybe we won't have opportunity to give the gospel directly to a lot of people that we know based on their fruit or even their own words. They're not saved, but we can pray. Lord, we pray for the seed to be sown in their life. We pray for the watering. We pray, God, that You give the increase. We all can take part of that. And all it takes us is to be a little more serious about the business of God. I pray that we're motivated to do just that, Lord. Be serious about the business of God. Even now as we go into our prayer time, Lord, that we be serious about these requests, Lord. It's some of the things that reappear from time and time again, Lord, but it's not repetitive, Lord. We know that these things are important to each other. And if they're important to us, Lord, we know that they're important to You. And if they're important to You, likewise, Lord, they should be important to us again. Let us be serious about the business of God. We thank You, Lord, for this. In Jesus Christ's name and for His sake, amen.